I want you to appreciate the fact that this is one of the most amazing passages and one of the richest promises in all the Scripture. It is a promise of future resurrection.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright, and today Tom concludes his four-part series in Daniel chapter 12, titled The End of Time. Friend, are you prepared to appear before a holy God and be judged for your sins? Well, according to Daniel 12, judgment is coming for all those who do not trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And on the other hand, Daniel 12 also teaches that we as believers have the blessed and assured hope of passing through Judgment Day and unto eternal life solely and because of what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross on our behalf. Today, Pastor Tom explains from Daniel 12 that God is sovereign over human history and that He remains faithful to His people yesterday, today, and also during the end of time. Let's join Tom Pennington now for more here on The Word Unleashed.
Notice how this remnant that survivor described. Verse 1, everyone who is found written in the book. What is the book? This book refers to the book of life in which the names of all true believers are written by God Himself. It's used this way starting in Exodus 32, 33, and it's used in a number of other places throughout the Scripture, including Revelation 20, verse 12. The book of life. Many believe that the image of this book comes from the practice, the ancient practice of writing down a written record of the citizens of a town, those who belonged, the citizens of that particular village or that particular town. It really speaks of those who were saved. It speaks in another sense of divine election. Dale Ralph Davis again writes, in a time when God's people will be viewed as trash and scum, they are assured that their names are known and precious to God. The point is, the surviving Jewish remnant will be spiritually saved as Paul predicted and prophesied in Romans chapter 11. You remember we saw it. In that day, he says, all Israel will be saved. Meaning all of those who survive, the third that survive to the second coming. Some of the remnant will believe during the tribulation through the ministry of the 144,000 witnesses and the other gospel witnesses that are listed in the book of Revelation. The rest of this third will be saved when Christ appears at the second coming. Zechariah makes much of this. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, he says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. I think the sort of description of that weeping, of that lament, of what they think is Isaiah 53, as they think about the fact that we didn't esteem him, and now we understand who he really is. And Zechariah 13:1 says, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. For this surviving remnant of the Jews, preserved and protected by God through the agency of Michael, their prince, their physical and spiritual deliverance will occur at the end of the tribulation in connection with the second coming. Joel the prophet puts it this way in Joel 2:32, it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape. As the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. So verse 1 then explains that those Jews alive at the end of the tribulation will believe in their Messiah and they will be physically rescued from Antichrist when Christ returns. He will destroy his enemies and he will protect and preserve them. But the question is, What happens to those believing Jews who end up dying under Antichrist persecution during the last 3.5 years? Are they going to miss out on the blessings of Messiah's kingdom? The answer comes in verse 2, where we learn of the physical resurrection of the dead. Notice verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. I want you to appreciate the fact that this is one of the most amazing passages and one of the richest promises in all the Scripture. It is a promise of future resurrection. Now, let me just set the context for you, because I think sometimes we lose sight of this. Man, you, we were created to be a two-part person forever. A material part and an immaterial part, a body and a soul. But as a result of sin and God's curse on that sin, death came upon all, Romans chapter 5 says. If you doubt that, in fact, turn back with me to Genesis chapter 5. Right after the curse, you have the first genealogy in Genesis chapter 5. Notice verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day in which they were created. And then he describes Adam's life and what transpired. And notice verse 5. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And then he comes to Seth, and he describes Seth's life. But notice, he lived 912 years, and what? He died. Verse 9, Enosh, we come to his story. Verse 11, so all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he, and again, and again, and again, through chapter 5, we're reminded of the result of sin, of God's curse and death that came as a result. That was never God's original intention. You were made to be a two-part person, united forever, body and soul. But because of sin, all die. And the body and soul are separated at the moment of death. In fact, Paul calls it an enemy. He says death is an enemy. Why? Because it does what God never made us to have happen, and that is to see the two parts of us separated. But part of the restoration of all things means the ultimate destruction of death itself. 1 Corinthians 15:26 says that death itself will die, but it also means the physical resurrection of every human being. Look at verse 2 again. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Here's how it's put in John 5. Our Lord says in John 5, 28 and 29, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. In the context of John's gospel, he's not talking about salvation by works. He's saying salvation evidenced by works. Now, the fact that those passages promise the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked doesn't mean that all are raised at the same time. In fact, the Bible identifies several different resurrections. And I would say it this way, there are two passages that when you look at them, compare them, overlay them, they will explicitly detail the order of God's resurrection program. Let's look at them together. The first one is 1 Corinthians. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. As in Adam, all die. We just saw that, Genesis 5. So also in Christ, all will be made alive, but each in his own order. By the way, let me go back and say that he is making the point that all of those whom Adam represents, that's all of humanity, die. All of those whom Christ represents, that is those who believe in him, they will be made alive. But each, speaking now of those who will be made alive, of Christians, each in his own order. Here's the order of God's resurrection program. Number one, Christ, the first fruits. Number two, after that, those who are Christ, that is, those who belong to Christ at his coming. And then thirdly, then comes the end. Now keep that in mind and turn over to the second passage, Revelation chapter 20. It takes both of these passages to kind of construct and put together this plan of the resurrections. Revelation chapter 20, and look at verses 4 and 5. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them. And by the way, this is, if you go back to the previous chapter, you'll see that the second coming happens in chapter 19. So this is now after the second coming. Chapter 20, verse 4. It's at the beginning of the millennium, according to the first few verses of chapter 20. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. Notice, this is going to be the first group here. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. There's one group. Here's a second group. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Now notice, John calls the resurrection of the redeemed that he's just described in verse 4, the first resurrection. That resurrection is also referred to in John 5:29 as the resurrection of life. And in our text, Daniel 12:2, it's referred to as the resurrection to everlasting life. Then, after identifying that resurrection, he tells us there's going to be 1,000 years between the resurrection of those who were saved during the tribulation and killed and the rest of the dead. Who are the rest of the dead? We'll go down to chapter 20, verse 12. The rest of the dead are the unbelieving dead. The rest of the dead are unbelievers. They're judged and they're thrown into, verse 14, into the lake of fire. So, putting together what we learn from those two passages, overlaying them, and overlaying them with other New Testament passages, we can say this. Scripture identifies two distinct resurrections. The first resurrection is the resurrection of the redeemed. But that resurrection occurs in three distinct phases, according to what we saw in 1 Corinthians. The first phase is the resurrection of our Lord. If it was in the year 30 AD, then it was on April 9th, 30 AD. That's my own preference. He was the first fruits. That is, his resurrection was the model and guarantee of the resurrection of all those who believe in him. The second phase of the first resurrection of the redeemed is the resurrection of those saved during the church age at the rapture, at the beginning of the 7-year tribulation. There's the first real resurrection of the people of God. It happens at the rapture. It's the recorded for us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, verses 50 to 58, 1 Thessalonians 4, in 1 Corinthians 15:23, it says, those who are Christ at his coming. That's the second part of it. The third phase of this first resurrection is the resurrection of those saved during the tribulation who are resurrected at the second coming at the end of the 7-year tribulation. And we saw that in Revelation 20, verse 4. So you have the first resurrection, it's of the redeemed. And it, of course, Christ is the first fruits. But then his people, there's the rapture, and then there is the resurrection of those who are saved and martyred during the tribulation at the end of the tribulation, at the point of the second coming. And then you have the rest of the dead, or the resurrection of the unredeemed that's recorded in Revelation 20. That is the resurrection. The rest of the dead, recorded in Revelation 20, verse 5, is the resurrection of all unbelievers of all time at the end of the 1,000-year millennium. So there's 1,000 years that passes between the end of the tribulation and the resurrection of all the unbelievers of all time. So you have the rapture, that is the resurrection of the church. Then you have the 7 years of tribulation. The last half of that's the great tribulation. Then you have the second coming. And at the second coming, you have the resurrection of the tribulation saints. Then you have the millennium, 1,000 years. And at the end of that 1,000 years, you have the resurrection of the wicked for the great white throne of judgment. Those are the resurrections that Scripture describes. Now, what I want you to see from all of that is that the Bible does not teach one general resurrection at the end of time. Rather, that there will be a series of resurrections. But there's one important question that remains for us, and that is, which of those resurrections are Old Testament saints raised? We know they're going to be raised. We saw it in Daniel 12:2. But when does it occur? Well, the clearest evidence is back in Daniel 12:2. Turn there again with me. When does this resurrection of Old Testament saints occur? Notice verse 1, at that time. What time? The time of the great tribulation. Verse 2, following the tribulation and the rescue and salvation of the Jews who survive to the end will come the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. That means Old Testament saints will be raised at the same time as tribulation martyrs. It will happen in phase 3 of the first resurrection, at the end of the tribulation in conjunction with the second coming. Now, I had to work through this in my own mind. Why? Why wouldn't Old Testament saints be raised at the rapture like we are going to be raised at the rapture? That's a valid question. I think the answer to it is this. The 7-year tribulation period has as its primary focus the people of Israel. You remember Daniel chapter 9, verse 24? 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. The tribulation and the second coming are designed in part to bring the people of Israel to genuine repentance and faith in their Messiah. We saw it in Zechariah. So it makes sense then that the resurrection of Old Testament saints will occur in conjunction with the end of the tribulation and the second coming. Now look again at Daniel 12, verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. This is truly an amazing verse. Let me just point out a couple of insights for us to consider. First of all, it uses sleep as a metaphor for death. Notice that. Many who sleep. It's used here and in the New Testament as a figure of speech for physical death. It's confusing for some. This metaphor is not teaching that the one who dies is unconscious. It's not teaching that your loved ones who've died are somehow completely unaware, that they are, it's as if they're asleep and you know, the doctrine of soul sleep, which isn't true. No, in fact, what Scripture teaches is that at death, the souls of believers pass immediately into God's presence. 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body. And to be absent from the body is what? To be at home with the Lord. Philippians 1, verses 21 to 23, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, it will mean fruitful labor for me. I don't know which to choose. I'm hard-pressed from both directions. Notice this. I have the desire to depart, and to depart is what? To be with Christ, for that is very much better. It's also true that at death, the souls of unbelievers go immediately to a place of conscious torment. Jesus describes that in Luke chapter 16. So when Scripture uses the metaphor of sleep for death, it's not describing the state of the soul, but of the body. It's like the body is in a state of sleep. And I think that's a beautiful picture because it's a reminder. It's a reminder that death is temporary and that someday that body is going to wake up. It prepares us for the concept of resurrection. The believer's body sleeps until Christ raises it at the rapture. The unbeliever's body also sleeps until he too experiences resurrection after the millennium in preparation for the great white throne. And according to this verse, unbelievers will spend eternity in a body. They will be resurrected. And the expression the angel adds here in verse 2 only confirms that it's the body that's sleeping. Notice he says that sleep in the dust of the ground. Kind of makes that picture clear. Secondly, notice that this verse uses waking as a metaphor for resurrection. In both cases, believers and unbelievers, resurrection is compared to waking from sleep. The angel says that both groups will awake. Again, the reference is not to their souls, but to their bodies. Thirdly, it implies other resurrections. Notice, many of those who sleep will awake. Many could mean all. Sometimes the word many is used that way. Or here it could mean not all at this moment in time. It may be a reminder that what we've discovered elsewhere, that there are in fact two resurrections of believers. So many, not all, will be raised at that point in time. Number four, it identifies two distinct groups with two eternal futures. Notice, many who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life. Many will awake to everlasting life. You know, compared to the human race, it will be only a few. In Matthew 7, Jesus says, few find the gate that leads to life. Many are on the broad way. But it will also be a huge number. Because in Revelation 7, verse 9, John describes just those who were saved during the tribulation period, and he describes it as a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. Listen, we're not going to be alone when we get to heaven. It's going to be a countless number of the redeemed joining us in praising God. We will awake to everlasting life. How do you get to awake to everlasting life? How can you be part of those who rise in this resurrection? Well, the answer is in the most famous verse in the Bible. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, his one-of-a-kind unique son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have what? Eternal life, everlasting life. Verse 2 says, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. I think "but others" has to be two of the saddest words in all the Bible. Revelation 20 says that this resurrection of the wicked comes after the thousand-year millennium. This second group is made up of all unbelievers. They will awake. They will be physically raised to, notice what it says, to disgrace. The Hebrew word is plural, literally to disgraces. It's a Hebrew form of speech that speaks of fullness. We could say to great disgrace and shame. Contempt is a Hebrew word that refers to that which is detestable, abhorrent, loathsome. The only other Old Testament use of this word is in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24. They will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. Daniel is saying that unbelievers and their eternal fate will always be shockingly detestable. They will know perpetual sin, perpetual guilt, perpetual shame, perpetual regret, perpetual suffering, and perpetual separation from God, their Creator. And notice, both their shame and their abhorrence will be everlasting. It will last forever. If you do not in your lifetime repent and believe in Jesus, this is your destiny. You will die like all of the rest of us will die. And someday you will experience resurrection. Your tormented soul will be raised and reunited with a body that can endure the suffering of God's judgment forever. And this is what you will endure. There is only one name given under heaven by which men may be saved, the name Christ Jesus.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed, concluding his current series with part four of The End of Time. Tom will begin another series on our next program, and we do hope you'll join us then. But Tom, as we conclude our series here in Daniel 12, could you explain how this chapter has impacted your view of the end times?
Well, you know, for me, this chapter and the entire book of Daniel have been a great reminder that our great God is the sovereign of history. There isn't a single moment of time that hasn't been under his complete sovereign control. And nothing about that will change as the end draws near. In fact, when our Lord returns to the earth and establishes his thousand-year kingdom, the culmination of God's sovereignty over the history of the world will be then truly put on display. But for us as Christians, that's only the beginning, because we will spend eternity with our God in the new heaven and the new earth that's described in Revelation 21 and 22. But my prayer is that we would trust our God and be faithful until he calls us home or until his Son returns.
Thanks, Tom. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.